Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. By the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from his work of creation.
This topic of men and women and God is such an important topic, but it does raise issues. And one of the issues is the issue of hurt, of power plays, of self-definitions. I was reading a book about men and women, and it was by a husband and wife, a fantastic book. I haven't finished it, so I'm not going to recommend it yet. I've been burnt before when I've recommended a book by enjoying the first part of it. At the beginning of the book, she tells a story of her husband when he comes home from university one time and walked into the house, and the house looks like it's been ransacked. He thought it'd been someone has just stolen things. But he actually found out that it was his dad. His dad had taken all of his stuff and just left. And he was profoundly hurt by what his father should have been like and should have done. And so when we think about this topic of men and women, I bet we will come with things like that. Some of us might be hurt from an absent father. Some of us might be hurt from a mother who just never was pleased with us. Perhaps some of us have been those who have hurt other people. Some of us in our relationships might have been profoundly and deeply hurt. There's also power plays. As a kid, I learnt this song, Boys Are Strong Like King Kong. And then the girls came back with, girls are stronger, they live longer, I think is the line. And it's kind of a joke as a kid, but those kind of power plays get more nasty as you get older. And they turn into pretty horrible things in workplaces and in protests and on blog posts and on social media and on news. And there's this real gender warfare going on. But then we also come to the idea of self-definition and who am I? Who am I as a human? Who am I as a man or a woman? Who am I as a boy or a girl? And how we raise children. There's the emotional, there's the will, but there's also the intellectual discussion around this. And for instance, even just last month, Tasmania made it optional to put the gender on the birth certificate. And so children are raised neither boys nor girls, but in some places. Work that out themselves, as if life's not complicated enough. And at age 16 in Tasmania, they can fill in a statutory declaration and choose if they're a boy or a girl without the parents' consent. And there are these issues, and not just the issues out there, but the issues here about Who am I? Who are you? Well, we need to go back to the foundations. The foundations really of everything is Jesus Christ. It's his and his authority on everything. And he said, this line here, Matthew 19, he's asked about marriage. He says, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? On complicated questions, what does Jesus do? Goes back to the foundations. God made them at the beginning, male and female. That's the way that God has made us. And that's a good thing. And so today we're going to look at some of those foundations. We're doing a helicopter tour of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we're just going to see the way that God made the world, made us in relationship, and the way that we've rejected that, and the effects that that has on our lives. It might be a bit ambitious. And I'm also hoping to be doubly ambitious to take one or two questions afterwards, just so that we can start the conversation, continue it, and if anyone's wants to raise things, come and speak to me as well. But we read the beginning that God has actually made us all in his image. The beautiful passage we had. God made us in his image. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock of all the earth, the creatures. So God made man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. We are all in God's image, which is a wonderful gift for the human race, that we all are special and precious in the image of God, all equally valuable to the Lord. But it's not just a gift that it's the truth. It's a gift that we know that it's the truth, because it means that we actually can treat a very young child, a baby, as a precious image bearer of God, an elderly person, as someone in the image of God, someone with profound disabilities, physical or intellectual. They matter because they're God's image. Man and woman are in the image of God, and that matters. It's the truth, but we also know that truth as Christian people, which means there's no grounds for racism or sexism. There's no grounds for discriminating against someone just because they're not useful to our society. God has made us this way, and we need each other. Just to get behind that a little bit, someone's broken down, Kostenberger has broken down the words behind this. It says, let us make Adam, that's the word for man, Adam in our image. So God created Adam, God created the man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. God has made us from Adam, but he's also made us to be diverse within humanity, male and female. And God's call for humanity is the same thing, whether we're married or single or whatever. His call for creation was to subdue the earth, to care for it, to fill it, and to multiply. That's the call for the human race. And whether we play one part of that or another part, we need each other. We actually couldn't keep God's function of blessing and being fruitful without the man needing the woman and the woman needing the man. There's a blessing unity in the relationship that God has called us to. Well, Genesis 1 really shows us in relation to God. Genesis 2 takes a bit of a look on the inside of how man and woman related to each other at the beginning. Now, God made Adam and he put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. It's actually the words work is the same word as serve, and it's the same as actually as serve and protect. Which the way I remember it is the New York Police Department motto is serve and protect. That's the same motto that was given to Adam in the garden. Serve and protect. Watch. Work the ground. Serve the ground. And protect it. And but then God saw that it wasn't good for a man to be alone. Genesis 2:18. I'll make a helper as his complement. God had made the man from dust to place him in the garden, and he gave him this job, but he couldn't do it. You notice that it just doesn't say, and Adam thought that he needed someone to help him. It's not Adam's existential crisis. It's not like Adam is saying, oh, it's so bad being a bachelor. I really need a woman around. It's not that Adam thinks there's a problem. No hint of that at all. It's that God thought that this was not right. Then he needs someone else. And the idea of God making a helper as a compliment, sometimes we think of that word helper, that sounds like a demeaning word. It's not a demeaning word at all in the Bible, because elsewhere in the Bible, God is called the helper of Israel. You know, many of the Psalms, people pray, yeah, God, you are my helper. That's not putting God down. For God to make a helper in the garden as a compliment for Adam is not a put down at all. She's there to help him with the task of working and protect and guarding the garden and the rest of his work. She's there to put there to help him in the work of being fruitful and multiplying. Couldn't do that without her. And it's interesting what God has done there. What God doesn't do is he doesn't just make another man. And I'm not talking about the sexual stuff here. He doesn't say, well, okay, Adam's alone in the work of guarding and protecting, and he needs another man to help him. Two makes life easier. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't provide him with lots of women. He doesn't say, oh, Adam needs lots of helpers. So let's create lots of women and have this paradise with lots of women. That sounds like something else, doesn't it? But he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't even say, let's make babies for him. No, he says, all what Adam needs is one woman. The human race needs one man, one woman, and let it flourish. And let it be blessed, and let them multiply. It's an amazing picture. And Adam goes to sleep that night as a bachelor and wakes up a married man. It says, the Lord God caused the sleep to come over the man, and as he slept, the Lord God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh of that place, and the Lord made out of the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, how would Adam have said this? I wish it had like little, this is what Adam, and this is the way that Adam said it. But this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Adam, in a sense, sings over her. He says that poetry is the first word that we have here of Adam. He sings over this woman, just like God sings over humanity when he created us. He said, you know, let us make man in our image, in the image of God he made them. It's a poem at the beginning in Genesis 1. And here Adam is rejoicing over this woman. The word he uses for man is ish, and the word for woman is ishah, which it means comes from man. It's very similar in English, you know, man and woman. And he says, at last, I don't know if that's part of God was teaching him by bringing all the animals before him or something. He said, at last, wow, this is the one. Adam was just over the moon excited. This is someone who was his complement, who was like him enough. Like him enough. He's equal in every respect, but different enough that he wasn't a competitor, that they were actually going to work well together. And they absolutely 100% need each other, not just in Adam's mind, but in God's. And he named her. And then the story moves on saying, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. So what God does in the word is, He paints this picture of creation, and then he steps out of it and says to us, this is why God, this is why people actually leave their father and mother and join with their wife and become one flesh. Even there, you see, this what happened at creation actually affects what we've done since that time. Particularly talking about marriage here, but true of the creation will affect everything that's happened. But hear about marriage. A man leaves his father, so it's a new family is established. there's a bond that's a particular relationship, that's a sexual relationship, but also a relationship of intimacy. And what's interesting is, it's so different to power plays, isn't it? It's not like at the creation, Adam is saying, you know, boys are so great and girls are so bad. No, he sees this woman, he goes, wow. Whoa, man. Wow, he says. And he rejoices over her. This is how it's meant to be. It's not like the differences aren't meant to be the things that pull us apart, but the things that pull us together. In marriage particularly, but also in life, to rejoice over those things is right. And it says both the man and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. There's a marriage ministry that I'm interested in what they do. And one of the mottos of this is almost like their tagline, that in relationships, they want people to be able to be naked with each other and without shame. Not just physical. That's the easiest. It's the mental, the emotional honesty. That's what they were meant to be like at the beginning, man and woman. What have you seen so far? Just a few summaries. They were equal in creation before God, chapter 1. Both image bearers. They were common in purpose, and both were absolutely necessary for that purpose. I think we see hints of different roles to each other here. That Adam was placed in the garden to tend and to work it, and Eve was placed there to be the helper that's just perfect for him in that role. But they had the same role of caring for and subduing the earth and filling it. But they also needed each other. And there was a beautiful harmony there at the beginning. How long does it take before everything goes wrong? Don't know how long it was, time-wise, but the next chapter, it all goes wrong. And I won't go through all the details, but God told Adam to serve and protect the garden, and he told him, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they get tricked, and they eat the fruit. And I won't read all the verses, but we'll pick it up with the next verse, that Eve is talking to the serpent. And the serpent says, you won't die, the serpent said. In fact, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she took some of the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her. That's something I've noticed that before, but it's kind of like, it's not like even the snake were having this conversation, her husband was somewhere else playing golf or something. He was actually there. He was there the whole time. He said nothing. He did nothing except ate. And the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. If you see a fig tree somewhere on the way home, maybe pull over, ask the owners, you can chop some off. Feel what a fig leaf feels like, eh? They've got big leaves, that's good, but not very comfortable. But who are they hiding from? That's interesting. I think we tend to think they're hiding from each other. They're hiding from God. They're actually hiding from God. They heard the sound of the Lord in the garden, and they hid themselves from the Lord God. And so God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. They hid from God because they're naked. The biggest problem was actually the vertical relationship with God. That was what was broken. That's what the whole story of the Bible was about. The vertical relation, that broken, that restored by Jesus on the cross, that redeemed, that look forward to when we're with God in heaven. In the new creation, that vertical relation. Adam and Eve were actually on the same place as each other at sin. They were united at that point of sin. They were united in hiding together. But that vertical relationship is busted. And their problem is with God, and their fundamental hiding is from God, which actually is the same as us. Fundamental problem of humanity is not men versus women, but humanity versus God. But God does speak, and there's a few hints here that things actually get affected. God speaks to the man, and God expected Adam to be responsible here, and he approached him first. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, he said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. Adam, what could have Adam said? If you're Adam, what would you say? You know, fair cop, I did it. I take full responsibility. It was my fault, I should not have done it. No, he entirely blames everyone else. He first of all blames the woman. Isn't it interesting? The last chapter, he was like, whoa, she's awesome. How great is this woman you've put with me? And now we're saying, if she wasn't here, everything would have been fine. When the woman's there, he thanks God. Thank you, God, for this woman. And now he's saying, God, why did you give me this woman in this world? Adam is blaming her and blaming God. Because he's afraid and he wants to hide from God, doesn't want to deal with his sin. The broken vertical relationship has already affected his horizontal relationship. He's not treating her properly like he should, and he's not thanking God. And you see the other parts of the story. I won't go to this, but what happens to the woman? But she also passes the buck. But God has a particular word to the woman here. I just wanted to raise this because it does maybe cause eyebrows raised or something. God says to the woman, he says, I will intensify your labor pains and you will bear children in anguish. The pains of having children, but also the anguish of raising children. I think the second part is actually about not just about having children, but the raising of children. And I don't know if anyone here who is a parent or who's an aunt or anything like that, you want to write a book about parenting. I think the only people who really want it, really just desperate to write the book about how to be an amazing parent are people who've got one child under the age of six weeks, who nothing has gone wrong for and everything's fine. Anyone who's had a teenager just thinks, I'm not going to write that book. I'd please run away from that idea. It's hard. And I think as much as pain as kids go through, a lot of pain parents go through. And a lot of parent mums go through. And they can't show it, but on the inside, they're hurting. There is pain and anguish in the raising of children. And it says, your desire will be for a husband. There's two ways of reading that. One is that the punishment on Eve is actually you're going to find a husband hot. I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think it's saying, here's the punishment. You're now going to find your husband desirable and awesome. It's not what it's saying. It's not saying that's the punishment. Maybe guys might like that to be the case. But it's actually your desire will be for your husband, like to take his place almost. But he's going to rule over you. And the reason I say that is because there's language in the next chapter that's identical wording, which talks about sin and Cain. But it says, but if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. That the idea is that its desire is not like it loves you, Cain. It wants to overcome you, but you've got to rule over it. I think God's saying that there's going to be this battle of the sexes. It's interesting, the places where Eve and Adam are particularly, actually, I'll just put up Adam's, what happens to Adam, and you can read that yourself, but the places where Eve and Adam are particularly hit are almost the exact places from chapter 2. Adam was sent to serve and protect the garden, and now the garden would work against him. Eve was sent to be a helper and a complement to Adam, and that task will be frustrated. So what's happening in chapter 3 is very deliberately saying the good things that happened in chapter 2 are going to be undone. The vertical affects the horizontal. I'll just put a few summaries. Those things we've said before, they were equal in creation, common purpose, different in roles, need each other. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3, both sinned. Even though the New Testament puts it squarely at the feet of Adam, both sinned. But Adam was the one that God held primarily responsible, even though he didn't take it. But the rejection of God's way actually relates to broken relationships with each other. And yet there's still hope. We didn't go there. But chapter 3, verse 15, it actually says the hope for undoing all this will be that one of Eve's offspring will crush the head of the serpent. The way that God is going to undo it is through Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ come about? But the ordinary work of men and women continuing on, having children, living in this world, governing it together, failing miserably, but still trying. And into that world, Christ is born. And God's main way of dealing with the horizontal is to fix the vertical. These are the foundations. Now, I just want to remind you of something. This teaching is not just a couple verses in the Bible. This teaching about men and women is huge themes in the whole Bible. And it's all anchored in creation. And whenever the New Testament talks about it, so Jesus talks about marriage and he says, haven't you read what God did in the beginning? And he quotes Genesis. When Paul talks about marriage, he quotes Genesis chapter 2 and said, this is going to be the foundation of marriage. When Paul talks about the church, he talks about men and women and how the way that the creation account describes things. And the order of creation even comes up in Paul's teaching too. These foundations are actually the way the Bible thinks. You know, there are very complicated issues of life and lots of things are hard. And sometimes we feel like we have to be like experts on everything and we have to have a PhD in psychology and the raising of children, education, everything else. But God's word just says, well, go back to the beginning. What was it like? That's your foundations. Let me just say a couple of things, and about these points at the beginning hurt. The stories of hurt are real, but they're not the full story. We have massive hurts in our life, and some of us have been the hurters, and some of us have been the hurted in the warfare between men and women, not just in marriages, but in the workplace, in churches, in online forums, whatever it is, and they're devastating, those hurts. But the full story, there is a bigger story. And I think it's very important for us to see because the bigger story is how we relate to God. You see, when we're not put here on earth to be moral crusaders trying to change the way that all men and women relate to each other. We're here to show people the way that God has dealt with our sin and our relationship with God. That's the big story that we need to communicate. As a church, we can be that community that loves the Lord and trusts his way of salvation and therefore applies a healthy way of God's pattern. But the biggest story is not the horizontal. As hard as it is, it's the vertical. The history of the world is not a story of men oppressing women or women abusing men. It's the story of humanity rejecting God. And those other things have happened too. And they're devastating. But the biggest thing is getting back with God. Secondly, power plays. I think if we see everything about power, life becomes a never-ending battle and the differences become a bloodbath rather than a source of delight. See, Adam, I think out of fear of being caught by God, lashed out at the one he was meant to love. And so blamed her for everything and blamed God for putting it. Life would be better without her. I think those power plays in life become real instead of an opportunity to say, I am glad that I'm a man and you are a woman. I'm glad that I'm a woman, that you're a man. I'm glad that our world is different and we have this God-given creation things. Instead of power plays, we can actually have responsibility and service. We can actually use whatever position God has given us with responsibility and service of others. And lastly, self-definition. And into this discussions, are we assigned gender by a doctor? Do we create our own identity? And people struggle with these issues. Some on the medical side, some on the emotional side, some on the just the feeling side. I remember talking to a young guy who was telling me that he was just all the other, he's just different from every, not from our church, different from all the other guys. And he just felt like all the definitions of what he had of a man, he didn't fit. And all the definitions that he had heard of a woman, he fits. And he's a Christian guy, really struggling with this. I think what we can tend to do is, we can either go one way or the other. We can either say, that we can define what it is to be a man or what it is to be a woman by our community. There's some good in that, because community tries to encourage each other, but also it can come up with some stereotypes that can be quite destructive. That's one approach. The other approach is we flip against that and say, this is how things are going. No, forget the community. I want myself to define what I am, who I am. Which one of those is better? Actually, they're both wrong. There's some strength in both. There's strength in learning from other people. There's strength in being independent. But actually, they've forgotten the vertical. The most important verse on this issue, I'm not putting on the screen, but Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. And that's God's definition. If God's the maker, he's the one who shows us what it means to be a man or woman. And look, you know, the Bible doesn't give us all this prescriptive thing saying that if you're a man, you've got to like sport. But the Bible also doesn't sort of go to the self-definition idea and say, look, you can choose everything. You can choose if you're a cat or a dog or a human being. You can choose if you're a man or woman. No, the Bible says you're made this way. And so live in light of that. Jesus said, haven't you read that he created them in the beginning, made them male and female? That's God's way. I'll take a couple questions. If you don't ask a question, I'll ask myself a question. But who's got a question or a comment? Yeah. Okay. It's a great question. So it's a very practical question. How do we help people in our lives, whatever they are, maybe a family member struggling with this, just as a hypothetical. How do we do this? I think the fundamental is to say that it's not... I think we've got to talk mainly about Christ, about God, about the gospel. Like it's mainly focused on the Lord. But then if it's someone under our care, there's a slightly different thing. If it was someone not under our care, just a person we met, I think you're just talking about the gospel. For instance, I want to write something up about the Bible does treat on this issue about eunuchs. Jesus actually says in Matthew 19, some people are born eunuchs. Some people are made eunuchs by people, and some people live like eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Okay? The Bible actually talks about the people who have this, who've been made that way, and in Isaiah it actually says there are promises held out for these people, that they'll have inheritance greater than children. And the first person who's not a Jew to become a Christian was an Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip, when he spoke to him, didn't address at all the issues of sexuality, just talked about Jesus. So I suppose that long answer is to say, if it was someone outside, like, is not responsible for, just talk about Christ. You know? And this the vertical is the big story. Okay? Coming to Christ doesn't mean they have to learn to trust God with whoever they are and their brokenness and we're all broken. If it's someone under our care, particularly a little one, I'd actually say that these things actually do have some relationship with each other. So, I'm not completely against those bottom two. They're just not authoritative. So God is the one who defines us, right? But and shows us what it is to be a human being and a man or a woman. And he doesn't give us a lot of prescription about what we should do. But I do actually think that there is a role for parents to encourage, to back up the things that God has ordered. And so I actually think it's actually very helpful for parents to be encouraging boys to just say, it's great you're a boy. Or a girl to say, it's great you're a girl. And never put down either of them and encourage them to express themselves in that way. And so I do think there's a place, if you're responsible for someone, part of your responsibility, I think, is to raise them as God has defined them, which means encouraging them in that way. I also think don't panic. I think there's a lot of people panic. I think part of the whole problem is people are treating a slight inclination one way or the other with surgery or something, you know, like, and just fall far out, you know, don't jump to that. It's like, How am I going to... I want to raise something, but I don't want to... Okay. It's like someone had an eating disorder, and they went to a doctor. And if the doctor said to them, and eating disorders are tragic, and the doctor said to them, look, I agree with you that you're fat. I'm going to treat you with liposuction. Rather than actually, doctor said, you've got to stop thinking that way. Like, you're actually, it's an issue you need to sort out in your mind. And I actually think I think sometimes our jumps to surgery and all the rest of it and those things are just devastating. I know I'm answering lots of questions, so I'm sorry. But I've got an article here by the professor of Johns Hopkins Medical School. Was one of the first schools to do sex change operations, and they stopped doing them because the devastating effects. You know, they did studies in Sweden of sex change. And Sweden's very encouraging of this, very supportive. But over the time, people after operations had a 20-time more chance of killing themselves than they did with it compared to their peers, in a place that accepts them having had the operation. So I suppose I'd say, I know the question was about operations, but moving anywhere towards that, it's not helpful. It's not going to actually... The most helpful thing is to be right with the Lord and be comfortable in your own skin. As we have been made to accept that. And so I'd encourage parents to, and those around them to, just encourage boys to be boys, but you don't have to fit like some societal definition, but God's definition matters. That was a really long answer. No one's going to want to ask a question again. But someone answers the question, I'll answer the fastest answer I've ever done, and I'll stop. One more question. Yes, we're going across. Yes, David. The what do you say to the person who says they're born this way? Well, look, I suppose, but first and foremost, the main message is it's mostly about how you are with the Lord, and so most of our time with that. But I'd also say that I don't know if I'd say this. I have in my mind one of the difficulties we've had is that in the 19th century, Sigmund Freud pushed into the core of human identity, your sexuality. So before that, we didn't see that the fundamental thing about ourselves is our sexuality. Now, as human beings, we think the fundamental identity is our sexuality. It's actually not true. Our fundamental identity is how we are, is our relationship with God. There's so many other things before our sexuality. And so I think I would... It's a hard one because I think this is... The problem we're at now is everyone's ramped up the rhetoric and saying my fundamental identity is my sexuality, my gender, my orientation, whatever it is. And I think I would still mainly just talk about Christ and have in my head, you know, we're all broken people with different things. And I would be loving them and I'd be doing all the rest, but I also would be careful not to... I don't want to lie to people. So if I wouldn't be doing things that encourage that as well, which I know is super hard, but I think we need the integrity of walking a fine line of clarity and compassion at the same time. But as I said, someone's not a Christian. The main point is fix the vertical relationship, because how on earth are they going to, the most important is, if we don't fix the vertical, we're just going to be pushing people saying, well, fit the stereotype. But we actually want to say, no, forget the stereotype, forget the selfish. What does God say? And so we want people to be looking at what God says. And some of what God says, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus and Paul cry more in the Bible than any woman I've seen in the Bible. Well, maybe Hannah in the Bible cries. But, you know, there are things in our society, okay, this is as a crier, there are things in the Bible that just do break our stereotypes. But that's not the essential definition of a man and woman. Okay, there's lots of other questions. I'm please talk to me and raise questions afterwards. And we'll go further on that. But I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll continue to pray. Father God, thank you so much that you've given us your word, and thank you that you've shown us and just some things that how things were meant to be at the beginning, that it wasn't meant to be a war between men and women. They were meant to actually, we're put here for each other's sake, for proper human flourishing under you. And I pray for healing in some of our relationships. For those who are married, I pray that we wouldn't be digging, attacking, hurting, wittingly or unwittingly each other, that we would actually be bringing about the best for each other. And pray for our just general relations at work and in community, at church, that we'd be able to delight in the differences and rejoice in the fact of our own skin. Father, I pray that we would always see the most important thing is our walk with you. And our voice to the community would not be just a voice of social conservatism, but a voice of gospel proclamation. I pray that you'd use us for this in Christ's name. Amen.